I really don't know quite how to respond to it, but I'd like you to know that I have a tremendous admiration and respect for you. And you've taught me so many things. And I look around and I see a lot of you are my kids. And a lot of you are my grandkids. And I see what God has done in your lives and is what is doing through your ministry. And I want you to know that I have a very high regard and a respect for you. And one of the guys that I've been able to watch for many years. One of the few guys that can beat me in ping pong or pool. And I respect him, and I respect his ministry and what God has done in his life. And I have a real love for Don, as well as you other fellows. And I just want you to know that it goes both ways. I love you, and I respect you, and I thank God for you and what you have taught me. Don, God bless you.
About the nicest eulogy I've ever heard. you know my topic, you know what I mean. Let's pray. Dear Father, as we come before you, how we thank you for your wonderful call. Lord, of us in our lives, just to you, to be your child. Lord, to have been redeemed by the blood of your Son, to have been adopted into your family. Lord, through all of eternity, we will bless your name forever. And yet, Lord, to have you add to that wonderful, wonderful blessing, the opportunity in this life to represent you. This opportunity, the glorious opportunity to stand on your behalf before people. How we thank you and how we praise you. And we ask, Lord, that you would teach us some of the blessed lessons in that. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have the... if you know my situation, then you can appreciate... then you're already praying for me and wondering, well, Lord, what in the world is he going to do with this topic? And I've been wondering quite a bit about that myself. It's one of these type of things, though. I probably need to give you a little bit of a background on some things. Because to tell you the truth, normally I absolutely love to teach. To me, it's the greatest experience in all of life. Everything else that you do in the ministry is secondary in your own heart. You do that so that you're allowed to do what you really want to do, and that is teach. And until now, I've always felt that way. Sometimes you're in a situation, I don't want to do this one. It happened interestingly, I guess. We had a meeting several months ago to plan this, and I came down for it. But also on the same day, a fellow named Fred Potter, who is the president of Christian Mutual Life Insurance Company, who we owe $4.2 million to, came out to meet me. And so he came out, flew out. And while the meeting was going on, I was just in the meeting long enough to, it was discussed, hey, let's do a thing on the distinctives of what a Calvary Chapel is. And I thought, well, that's neat. That's exciting. From there, though, I left and went to meet and pick up Fred at the airport and then took him to lunch. And, I bought him lunch myself. And, he only got a bowl of soup. He was a little nervous, but at any rate, we got back over here, and I told him, I said, you know, I probably should get back to the meeting because we're an interesting group, and I have no idea what I may get stuck with. And on a topic, if I don't get back there to represent myself, and he said, well, let's go. So we get back over here, and I walk in the door. The meeting is over. They're just breaking it up, and as they're walking out, you know, I told him, I said, they're quite a group of kidders, and so who knows what they'll tell me going on. So I said, what's happening? They said, Don, you're doing finance. And Of course, I laughed. I looked over. Chuck laughed. Fred laughed. You know, he thought, this is great, you know. And then I went on, well, okay, that's cute. No, really, what's happening? And when I came to realize that was the honest plan, I kind of went into shock and found myself tremendously struggling. There's no way I want to do that. That's ridiculous. That's insane. Here with what we're going through, I just can't see that at all happening. I felt someday I'd love to do this, but not yet. And kind of like Peter, you know, after he'd seen Jesus walking on the water and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water, took a few steps, sank, you know, and then Jesus come out, picks him up, gets him back to the boat, you know, and dripping wet, I can imagine the disciples maybe turning to him, hey, tell us how to walk on water, Peter, you know, and Peter probably looked over and said, ah, shut up, you know, and I mean, Jewish exorcist who decided to go out and cast out demons, and they went out and attempted to do it, of course, and the demon says, well, Jesus we know and Paul we know, but you we don't. And they beat him to a pulp in a bloodied mess. They run out of the town naked. And I can imagine running into somebody out of town and saying, by the way, we understand you have had some first-hand experience of casting out demons. Would you please speak at our conference? Yeah. By the way, why are you naked? You know, and yeah. Let's see, this can't be. You can imagine Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you know, and they were told that if they don't bow down, they're going to be thrown in the fiery furnace, and then boldly going before the king and said, hey, standing there when the king says, hey, you better bow down or else you're going to the fiery furnace. And then just turning there and saying, hey, we don't even have to think about this, okay. You know, I mean, our God is able to deliver us, and he's going to deliver us from you. But if not, you know, I can imagine, you know, Meshach and Abednego looking over and standing there looking at Shadrach, but if not, what? You know what I mean? You know, just timing's not real good for this one. But at any rate, is there a glass of water around here for some reason? Thank you. He's laughing again. He thinks this is really funny. Hey, here we go, the McClure Comedy Hour, you know. Good dying up here. Oh, hey, thank you. I do not want to do this, but I'm going to do this. But actually, I mean, I'm tremendously grateful for the conference. The rest of it's been great. The what time is this over? After moving out of Southern California up to San Jose, one of the things that has been so interesting, being born, of course, essentially in the ministry here, and then being all around the Southern California area, people came to church looking for a Calvary Chapel. They came. They'd already seen a wonderful model. They had seen something that they said, I want to find one. But when I moved up to San Jose and you say we're going to be a Calvary Chapel, people would say, oh, I mean, what's that? I mean, why, you know, what's that? It meant absolutely nothing to anybody. And at all in a sort of a thing. And because there just hadn't been anything around that they identified with it. And as you would try to explain, you began to realize you couldn't. And it was extremely difficult. And I think one of the most unique things about Calvary Chapel is not so much that it's a Bible teaching ministry. I think there's many of those. And many of them that do a wonderful job of it. But to me, I think one of the real distinctives about it that I would say is it's a Bible-believing ministry. In the sense that when it really gets down to the real practices of life and of leadership and of a philosophy of ministry, it is something that it hasn't separated from itself the Scriptures and its own behavior. And so when you say you're there to teach the Bible, and people say, okay, but that's wonderful, but there's a lot of people doing it. The thing that I found is there aren't an awfully lot of people out there that are believing what they're teaching. And that's the thing that I think makes it so that is where the real rubber meets the road, I guess, in the sense of ministry. The thing that I did, as far as the topic of finances are concerned, something that I've always appreciated about Calvary Chapel is that money has never been a major issue in the sense of the whole issue of finance. I think biblically as well, when you look at the Scriptures, money is never a topic. When you really go through it, you don't find finance as a primary issue at all. It's really a symptom. It's something that's not the initial issue. When you go through the Old and the New Testament, you begin to find it's little more than an indicator of how things really and truly are. As far as God was concerned, if His people were right with Him, if their heart was right, if their behavior was right, if their trust or obedience or submission was right, God supplied everything else. It wasn't up to man to determine how it was going to come. And as a matter of fact, not only was something that was not a symptom, it was never really a problem, even remotely, as far as God was concerned. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Lord tells the children of Israel, it shall be that when the Lord your God brings you into the land which I swore unto your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you a large and beautiful cities, which you did not build, houses full of all good things, which you did not fill, hewn out wells, which you did not dig, vineyards and olive yards, which you did not plant, that when you have eaten and are full, lest you beware and forget that the Lord, you know, who brought you out. It's something there where the Lord tells us in Scripture, He says, you follow Me. You love Me. You trust Me. You serve Me. And the other issues are merely going to be representative of your heart. I'll give you olive yards and vineyards you didn't plant, wells you didn't dig, cities you didn't build. I'll give you the nations. It's a gift. The Lord looked at Joshua before he came into the land at Jericho, and He says, see the city, that have I given unto thee. This day, you don't earn it. It's not on merit or any great effort of yourself. It's a gift that I have from you. And likewise, on the other side of the coin, though, if things are not right with God, it still isn't so much an issue in the sense, you know, of things, because He'll straighten that out. In Amos 5, in verse 11, it says, therefore, because you tread down the poor, you take grain taxes from him. Though you have built houses of hewn stone, you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, you shall not drink wine from them. For I know the manifold transgressions of your mighty sins. You afflict the just and you take bribes. You divert from the poor and the justice at the gate. Therefore the prudent keep silent at time, for it's an evil time. But here the Lord looks at him and He said, you can go build and you can put together your own projects any way you want, but if it isn't out of a right heart, you won't move into it. You won't have it. It won't be yours. In Jeremiah chapter 2, in verse 13, it says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. He says, all of your efforts that you do to go solve your problems and try to store up for yourselves, you will hewn out cisterns, but they won't even hold the water itself. And of course, the fundamental issue of the New Testament teaching is not be anxious for tomorrow. Don't have your anxieties. Don't worry about what you're going to eat or drink or wherewithal you'll be clothed or housed or these things. He says, after these things, of course, Jesus said, to the heathen, those that don't have a heavenly Father, those that know nothing of a God that loves them and cares and takes full accountability and responsibility for their lives, after these things do the heathen seek. But rather, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And something that to me is just, it's a wonderful attitude, I think, when a church begins to look and realize that is not a primary issue. It's not to be where my heart, it's going to be an indicator, but there's other issues that God really looks at on which He blesses or He pulls back the blessing from. And I think when you look at the Old Testament saints, you see the same attitude borne out within their hearts and within their attitude towards finance. I think of Abraham, the time after he'd gone and saved Lot, who had been taken captive with the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they'd taken off all the things. And then Abraham essentially went out, took his servants, and there they overpowered, you know, the enemy and freed, Sodom and Gomorrah and let them all back. And then the kings came to them. Came to Abraham, offered him all the spoils of battles. Of course, it was his. But he looked at him, he says, no, thank you. Lest you say, you made me rich. And there Abraham, he could look there, and to him, money was not an issue. It was, in his heart or in his life, it could come or it could go. He says, I don't really need it, you know, from you. The wonderful thing is, a couple verses later, the Lord took him aside and he says, I am thy exceeding great reward. God was so touched to see Abraham in this maturity, to see this devotion that were something that could readily be offered to him. He said, no thanks, it'll come from my Father's hand. I don't need it. And what a wonderful thing there to know that the pathway sometimes of earthly rejection ends up into heavenly reward. In the way that you begin to discover more and more about the Lord and who He is and how wonderful He is. I look at Daniel at a time, of course, when he was called in to interpret Belshazzar's dream. And there as he's brought in, you know, before him, and Belshazzar offers him all of this wealth and all these things and to be third in the kingdom and in power. But he looked and he says, let your gifts be to yourself and your rewards to others. He says, I'll interpret your dream, but I'm not interested in your rewards. And what a wonderful thing when somebody has discovered the sufficiency of Christ. I think of Peter. Here they are, they're starting, you know, a new church and getting things going. Barnabas comes in, sells all he has, lays it at the apostles' feet. The church rejoices, so excited. You know how funds are coming in. Sure, they needed them as desperately as any church ever has. Had plenty of uses for them. Immediately everything was there. It was to fill some sort of a need, I'm sure. But then Ananias, Sapphira, of course, seeing that. Hey, we like to be thought of as that spiritual and that, you know, that good. So they go sell it and then they come like we've given all, but they held back a portion. They stand before Peter. I wonder about Peter as he's kind of looking at, well, let's see something. I mean, it's better than nothing. You know, but the Lord lets him know, this is not given right. This isn't how I want you to build the church. And he looked at him, of course, he said, why have you lied to God? You kept back. And there, of course, as he looked, then, you know, one out, did Ananias fell, you know, and then a little while later, Sapphira come in. I'd probably look at Sapphira and I'd say, now listen, Sapphira, I want to tell you a little thing here. We had a little incense here this morning. You might want to think about your answer real good before you give it to me. But rather than that, he set her up. He set her up. He says, now, let me just run through a couple little facts here. And he just said, now, is this so? And she said, yes. And he says, oh, well. See, maybe not. You know, and the, but off, you know, and, you know, things go. But you can just see this disdain in it. I almost see Peter almost cynical in a sense of the financial things. Later on, when Simon comes to Peter and he comes to the apostles and say, hey, they see this healing. He says, give me this power. How much can I pay to have this kind of power that I can heal? He says, thy money perish with thee. You think you can buy the gifts of God with money? And he gave him a little better option. You can repent. You got 10 seconds, or, you know, I don't know what he did, but he was mellowing maybe a little there, but it tells us, you know, but the thing is, you when you look at the attitude, when you look at things, is that it was honestly a church that it sat there and it prized godliness and it prized people and humility and integrity above any other, you know, the things that could come. It willingly rejected earthly blessings, worldly blessings, in order to maintain spiritual righteousness. That's one of the things I think I have such a deep appreciation when I look that ought to be a part of a Calvary Chapel. And the thing to me that is so, I guess, important is when you find times churches that are seeking money, worried about money, praying about money. And I think so often myself, if there's anything that I have been this last 18 months of my life, that is every day you get up and there it is in front of you. And it constantly, Lord, how is this to be handled? What is it you have? And the thing is to me that was so wonderful is that when Jesus came, he says, I did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister. And the church primarily, it isn't there to get, it's there to give. And it's there to look and say, and it's like the Lord just says, don't worry about getting. Worry about giving. And worry what it is in the sense that the call is upon your heart and of your life. And when I look at something to me that with whether it's Abraham or a Daniel or a Peter or Elisha, you know, I think of him in a sense, the wonderful thing of Elisha. Here when Nahum, of course, you know, came to him with his leprosy. And he tells him how to get healed. He goes down, you know, Jordan finally after his own little scenario. But he goes and he gets healed. He comes back. What can I do, Elisha? Elisha says, well, God bless you. Peace be with you. Need anything. Go on. Gehazi, you know, Elisha's servant, you know, he thinks about this. He watches this whole scene, waits for Nahum to, you know, to kind of go along and then catches up with him. He says, hey, by the way, you know, we had some visitors that came after you left and we could use a few changes of clothes and some talents of silver and, you know, and he said, sure. He was so grateful. He was so willing to give, and it meant, you know, nothing to him. It was even what he kind of wanted to do. And Gehazi knew just how to manipulate that in such an artful way that he just took it, then went and put it in his house. And then, of course, after he took it, came back, and Elisha wanted to have a little chat with him. And you may recall, you know, when he took him aside, you know, and he says, where'd you go today, Gehazi? I said, oh, nowhere. And he said, well, that's where you're going to keep going. But the... then he said unto him, did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? And then he asked him an interesting and perceptive question. He says, is it time to receive money and to receive clothing and olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen, male and female servants? He looked at him. He says, is this what we're all about? Is this time to do this? Is this where your heart's at? And the leprosy, of course, that left Nahum came upon Gehazi. The interesting thing is, I look at so many even fine Bible teaching ministries. I think there's some very, very good ones, tremendous. I can sit and listen to them, get very blessed and fed. The thing, though, that drives me crazy is at the end of it, so often, the very guy that did such a wonderful job telling me to trust God all the way through this whole thing, at the end of his, comes on for a little one-minute blurb at the end of his program, now, friends, you know, it's like Gehazi just slips out and goes running after the people after they took care of them and found a way to kind of catch up. We do need here, you know, at the offices. I listened to one just yesterday of a fine teacher. He said, we just need a new phone system. We need a computer system here so that we can go on servicing you and that we can go on doing this and that. As I'm listening, somebody I happen to respect his teaching very much. But he didn't believe what he teaches. And it's something to where to one of the most distinct things to me that ought to be there within the ministry, and when it comes to finances, is do we believe what we teach? Or is it time for oliveyards and vineyards? And is it time for all of these other little things and outfits and other things to come? And I think one of the greatest distinctives about the Calvary Chapels and in just this sort of an area, in the early church, they started having early on great problems with money. And they finally in the Didache, which you're probably familiar with, called the teaching of the 12, one of the earliest scriptures, or not scriptures, but things outside of scripture, looked at extremely highly by the church in its history, to come from the apostles on just leading of church services. In it, they talk about how to have communion and how to, you know, order, have a worship service in order and sorts of things like that. But in there it says, but let every apostle that cometh unto you be received as the Lord, if he stay one day, and if need be the next also. But if he stay there 3 days, he's a false prophet. The guy hangs around, he's not of God. Comes and does his business and off he goes. When the apostle goes forth, let him take nothing save bread till he reaches lodging. And if he asks money, he's a false prophet. And he said, goes on. I'll just, you know, skip down here a little bit. And no prophet who ordereth a table by the Spirit shall eat of it. Else he is a false prophet. Somebody orders something for themselves, don't, he's not of God. Every prophet that teaches the truth, if he does not what he teaches, he is a false prophet. Whoever therefore shall say in the Spirit, give me money or any other thing, you shall not hearken to him. But if he bid you to give him for others who are in need, let no man judge him. For everyone cometh in the name of the Lord shall be received, and then, when you have proved him, you shall know. He goes on, if somebody comes, says they're of God, and he says if he's going to stay there longer than 3 days, he better have a trade. If he doesn't have a trade, move him on. And it is something to where the church is very, very artful at just coming in, doing a ministry, but at the end of it, the Gehazi kind of has a way of coming in to close the deal. But when it comes down to one of the most wonderful things about the Calvary Chapel is that we don't, the emphasis with people and with money. It's not a problem. It's a symptom. It's something that's an indicator, but it's not a primary issue. It's secondary. And one that if God is working and He's blessing, He will take care of things. He will bring things through. I think one of the most wonderful things about Calvary is that one of the things that I loved, I can remember before being, you know, begged for money. I got little computer letters because I didn't tithe the amount that I'd said that I was when I was off at college one time. Like, here I am, and they're flat broke. I hadn't been to church, you know, because I'd been off at college, but they got my college address, sent me a computer address, because when I joined the church, the deacon sat down with me and said, now, how much would you like to give? I just was joining. Yes, well, then they explained tithing to me. That's 10%. Then explained offering to me. That's what you give over and above a tithe. And of course, I'm sitting there and I don't want to hurt God. I don't want to offend Him. I don't want to offend church. So I figure out what a tenth is, and then I kick in a little bit more and say, how's that? And said, it'd be wonderful. And then I go off to college and wasn't there and didn't keep up. And they said, I got a computer letter. In the guild, I was afraid when I walk back in the building, I know they're looking at me. I know they've got guys out there. I mean, they're sending letters. They got to be looking. But when I came and I began to hear, God loves a cheerful giver, not out of necessity, not grudgingly. It's something in the sense of money. It's like we're going to build the church on the genuine gifts of people, out of their worship. We're not going to build it out of the necessary issues, not out of things to where grudgingly you pull it out of them. It's from the heart. And the wonderful thing that I think of the Calvary Chapels when people come in is that we teach them a higher form of worship, not a grudging worship, not an effort, you know, worship, but a loving worship, an appreciation to give out. Don't give out of debt. Don't give out of responsibility. Don't give out of obligation. They're all legitimate. But higher than that is you give out of love, out of adoration, out of praise, out of tremendous gratitude. And something that the church, in wonderful churches, I'm not talking about heretical things, I'm talking about many times mainline organizations to where you'll see somebody. I mean, if there's anybody in the world that ought to be able to manipulate people and get stuff out of them, it's somebody that has a Bible in their hand. I don't think there's a more powerful tool to get to people that has ever been given under heaven, that there's known to man that is more powerful to touch and equip or manipulate people. I mean, you stand before them, begin to open this thing up. It's easy, you know, in a sense, pull out some things and begin to say, what does a man have? I mean, before you take the offer, what does a man have that he hasn't received it from God? And if he's received it from God, why does he boast if he hasn't? He's given you life. He's given you your very existence, the air you breathe, the clothes you wear, the food you eat, the roof that's over your head. Every good and blessed gift under heaven has come from His loving hand. He sent His own Son to die on the cross for you, to bear all the sins of all your world, of all your life, caring nothing for Himself, pouring out His blood for you. Then He ever liveth to make intercession. Every day He's cleaning up your act, cleaning up your life, representing you, presenting you faultless before the Father. He's right now building a home in glory for you that'll outshine the sun. Now, how much do you want to give? You know what I mean? In a sense of where, you know, I mean, it's very, you know, I mean, man, I'd sit, you know, say, oh, yeah, get the money away from me, you know, I don't really think, I don't want it, you know. A terrible, terrible thing to them. You'll weaken everything. You'll weaken their worship. It won't be out of gratitude. It's out of necessity or obligation. It's not out of appreciation and adoration. It'll affect their service. What they'll do grudgingly. They'll do responsibly. They'll do because they have to. They'll do because in light of heaven, why I ought to be doing this. And it'll affect their whole church life, I think. I don't think this is one of, to me, the most primary issues and powerful issues, I think, when we say, what is a Calvary Chapel? Because the issue is we're not here to affect people's behavior. We're here to affect their heart. We're not here to get right behavior out of them. We're here to get right living. Something to where we want to affect the way, they give, the way they love, the way they serve. And that it doesn't come out of anything other than the love that's within the heart and the gratitude. That when they would care for the things of the church or the Lord or the body in any way, it's always, he ain't heavy, he's my brother. I love this. I love this. It's the greatest joy of all of life. Do it. Something I think in the sense of our personal life as well, financially, as Chuck and several have already touched on. Paul says, let your moderation be known unto all men. Something within leadership to where the attitude of who we are and what we're all about. It ought to be done in such a way as that we deliberately want it to be known, the moderation. You know, in a sense of our lives. He says, let people know the way that you live. Let them know the moderate lifestyle that you've got. Something in a sense of where, you know, many times you look at leaders and you watch them the way that they are, you know, the restaurants, the hoteling, you know, sort of ways that they travel, the houses and the cars and the clothes and the jewelry. And it's something the world, I think, subtly looks at that and says, that's hypocritical. It's hypocritical. You're speaking of one world while at the same time you're heavily entrenched in another as much as anyone else. And it doesn't make sense. Paul says it ought to be a moderate lifestyle. To condemn one life, you know, in one world in which we're living, while at the same time the selfish pleasures and issues, we're indulging them as much as we can afford. Doesn't make sense. It's not the issue in life of how, what best can I afford and can I pull it off without being attacked. But what can I do without? What don't I need? What is unnecessary? Another distinctive of financial issues, I think, within the Calvary is that in the sense of, you know, wanting to, that I think God has done in a wonderful way within many of the ways the Calvaries have come about, much like the biblical leaders, much like Scripture, the way the churches come into existence, the way they begin to be planted. And here, they were oftentimes sent out with virtually nothing, nothing in hand. So you just go out two by two. And then you begin to go, and whatever it is that you got to do, you got to, you know, fix tents, build chips, do whatever you can do, you know, to find a job and to make it happen. Whatever you got to do to put the food on the table and the clothes on your back, do it. And oftentimes, one of the things that's so wonderful about the Calvary Chapels is that many, many have been built upon very, very high investments of those that have built them. There's something that's great, sacrifice and joy in it. The Apostle Paul, when you look at him and when he went and, you know, and at the end of his life, he could look and say, I'm poured out. I've run the race. He could look at things and he found it in life with tremendous joy and intensity and excitement. He could say, everything in me, it's just gone through me. And I think to me, to a true shepherd over a flock, it isn't a difficult thing, it's an honor. It's an honor before God to be a participant in any manner, way, fashion, or form in the building and in the coming into existence, you know, of a church and of a body, whatever the price. It's well, well worth it. It's to me like Paul, he looked at his life and he says, I buffet my body. He looked there at his life like an Olympic, you know, athlete. There he says, I keep it into subjection. He tells even, you know, his church, he says, look, you know, that you and I, we're to be, you know, running the race that's before us. laying aside all the weight and the sin that so easily besets. A Christian leader ought to be somebody that can look at anything around him. He doesn't care about it. He rather than where everyone else, whatever their world or their life or their issues are, he's in a race. He lives in a different culture. He lives in a different world. He's from another kingdom. He has another set of an identity that motivates his whole being. He's an Olympic, athlete in training. What other people would look at and think he gave them up, an Olympic athlete would look at and say, gave it up. When they pass by this meal or they pass by this thing there or this pleasure or this late night activity or something, and they look there and say, I'm not giving up anything. This has cost me nothing. When they would look back and realize the crown which is set before them, they look there and the prize that is set before them. They're so excited about it as if to say, well, you may have the liberty to do it and that's fine. I have the liberty not to. I have the heart not to. I'm about the king's business. I'm in a race that's so much higher and more wonderful than anything else all around. And some people may come and see some of the things you may go through and feel sorry. They don't understand. Say sorry. I'm honored. It's quite biblical for God's leaders. And God takes them, and oftentimes, and it's been, to call them to a great investment. Look at Jeremiah. I love the story in Jeremiah 32. Where Jeremiah, he's there and he's preaching against, the kingdom's going into captivity. Zedekiah is going to take them all off, and here he is preaching this, and everything's going down and down. And here's Zedekiah. He's so upset. He says, hey, go get, Jeremiah. They throw him in a, prison. And here is he's telling the whole kingdom around, hey, you're going into judgment. Then the Lord comes, he speaks to him, he says, by the way, one of your relatives coming tomorrow, when he comes, I want you, he's going to ask you, you have the right of kinship to purchase the field, and I want you to buy this field. He's wondering about this. While he's wondering about it, here comes his nephew, and his nephew says, by the way, the field here and the family, and you got the right of it. And he says, well, I'm going to buy it because the Lord told me you're coming. He went on ahead and bought the thing, but at the end of it, he turns to the Lord. He says, Lord, why would you have me take all this money and buy this field when we're going into captivity? Doesn't make sense. It's absolutely ridiculous. I mean, I'm a good Jewish boy. You don't spend money that way. Sort of a thing. And why would it be? And then the Lord revealed to him, he says, because I want you to invest your life into it. And if you're willing to invest your life into it, then at the end of the chapter, he says, you'll begin to see other people. They'll buy, they'll invest in the high places and in the low places. And when you'll invest, then you'll begin to see others around pouring out their investments into it as well. And so often, though, there's a time to where, and it's an honor. You think of Esther. I mean, on one hand, at the time you're going through it, it's immensely difficult. When Esther, when here, Mordecai is outside, she doesn't know what's going on. She's just a pretty little queen. Sort of a thing. They're doing what pretty little queens do, I guess. And here, but unknown to her, Haman has gone and made a deal with the king to destroy the Jews. And Mordecai is outside in sackcloth and ashes, her uncle, there, and mourning and weeping over this whole thing. And what does she do? She sends him out a new outfit. She said, what's he doing all dirty and stinky and dust? And here, go give him an outfit. The servant goes out to give him an outfit. And he says, Esther, you're in Zululand. And he looks at her and says, Esther, don't you realize what's about to happen? Don't you realize the day in which we live? Don't you realize the timing of which we live? Don't you realize it's all over but the shouting? She sends a message back, to him. Well, what am I supposed to do about it? She says, go to the king. You don't understand. King's off for a little while, and he's in a place where anybody comes in, they die. You can't. There's no time. But then as he speaks to her, he came back and gave her one of the greatest honors of which she'll be honored throughout eternity for, without question. I never feel sorry for her for a moment. To think there that the pressure that was there to bear for a moment, it was something that's a blessing for eternity within her heart and within her life. It'll bear there as a mark forever within her. But there as he spoke to her, and the message came, how do you know, Esther, whether for such a time like this, you don't exist? Your whole reason for being alive. This is why you live and breathe and have your being for this very hour. And there she pondered it. She came home to her. She invested her life. If I perish, I perish. And the wonderful thing, so often God is looking for somebody. If you're not willing to invest, if you're not willing to pour out your heart, don't pray about it. Don't ask for blessing. Don't ask for things to come and occur. And don't expect them either, I think. You look at story after story to me where God called upon virtually every one of His leaders through Scripture, you know, and to where if they were not willing to invest of their own heart or life. That was one of the great differences between Saul and David. David would run over hill, dale, and valley for years. That's what it is that God wanted. Only all it did was prepare him all the better to be one of the greatest athletes the world's ever known. Be one of the greatest kings, spiritual leaders. So often the times it may seem difficult, they're actually to me tremendously wonderful. You know, and the thing is, I found myself in this last 18 months to where when I got up there to San Jose, and I'd been through financial trials in my life before. I worked for Chuck. And the, was a nice eulogy, wasn't it? But the, and I'd been through things to where, you know, the thing is, he wanted it, everyone that was around him to honestly, if you're not willing to invest, I didn't interpret that way. Sometimes I could be upset. Sometimes I could wonder. I'll never forget when we built this building over here in the corner was a building. Initially, it was going to be Chuck's office. Nice building. Nice office. He then later on decided to put his over here. And so he ended up giving me that one. I'm sitting over there in this beautiful office. You know, nice desk, chairs, everything around. People would walk in, thought I was a lawyer, you know, or something sort of a thing. I was wondering how I'm going to eat tonight. Well, people said, boy, it must be nice working here. I said, well, it is. Just not nice going home. You know, at the end of the day. But you learn. I get up though to San Jose and I found out that was just preliminaries. That was just starters, you know, and things. I used to listen to Chuck's stories on when he was a kid, you know, when they were young in the ministry, and he and Kay, you know, take the kids out to the park, you know, and they didn't have late, they had the last macaroni last night, you know, and thing, and there they'd take the little organ grinder and sing. And the thing is, and you've all heard the stories, you know, put a little hat, a drunk had come along and God would take care of them. And you know, I never used to like those stories. I meditated on them more this year than ever. They're the greatest comfort to me. And you know, greatest thing and excitement of where you look there and realize, what are we really in the business about? Of living, of existing. And if it isn't to learn truly the wonderful sufficiency of our Lord and of our Savior at any cost, at anything in it. This last 18 months we get up there and just to put some things together, and the reason I hesitate to say this, I don't want to slow down God's work at all within my heart or within my life and have anything misinterpreted, but I know that many of you hurt terribly. Many are out there wondering, what are we doing? And God, I don't know whether He sent me up there. I planned for 3 months to go and take it and not take a salary. I'd set things out so I would sit there and just try to get things organized and figured out. I've been there 18 months now. We've never taken one yet. Not only that, we took a second on our house that I haven't been able to sell. Anybody wants a house? You got a little flyer here for you. No, we borrowed $96,000 and loaned it to the church. In a sense, just to make things. But to me, the wonderful thing about it, is that it's an honor. It's a pleasure. It's something, as Paul, you know, writes into me joyfully. He says, I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. Do we know that? Paul, it's like he looked there and he says, I've suffered the loss of all things, but he says, the things I lost, if you want to go back and tabulate what it's cost me, if you want to say, boy, it's cost you a lot, Paul, to be in the ministry. He says, yeah, I'll show you what it's called. You see that pile of dung? That's what it's cost. You know, I mean, in a sense of where, and I think that word is just maybe follow up on John's message yesterday. But the thing is that it's a, it's something to where what that word, what it means, is the dung is what you have left when anything that is really important is passed through the system. I don't mean that to be funny. I mean that to be honest. When you see that, when you go out into a cow field and you see there, there was once something and everything good about it that was nutritious to go on to the blessed blessing of that system that ate it. It took it and then that's what was left afterwards. Paul says, that's how I look at things. Don't need them. It just passes away. And so often the worldly man, he looks at all these piles and wants them. He lives for them. Next time you go out to somebody's car, say, nice pile. That's just after, you know, what's left over. But to me, the thing is then to come in myself into a situation and watch, you know, the way that the Lord would do things. Come into a church to where every way I ever heard of raising money was done. Everything, all of them. And it had been done to bleed people trying to hold it together after many, many years of financial woes. And I began to very self-righteously, maybe God had to really deal with my arms. So that's not how we do it in Calvary. We trust God. And He'll take care of it. And as soon as, it's amazing, as soon as you release the people that have been so obligated, our offerings went in half. You don't have to give unless the Lord speaks to you. And people sit there, I don't hear nothing. And the... to release them and say, and begin to, God, if we're going to do it, we'll do it right. I don't want to build it that way. I don't want to have something that'll end up at the end of my life, wood, hay, and stubble. All passes on that hasn't blessed the people's hearts and lives and who they are and what they're all about. And the next thing to me is that when I felt like Moses, you know, when he went in, we're going to lead the people free. Pharaoh says, oh yeah, you just lost your, you now go out, you want straw? Go get it yourself. You know, you build with, you know, with nothing. And, but yet God tested the people. Tested them wonderfully. And it also purified our leadership. One of the things that church was absolutely splintered, you know, because of financial things and financial motives and who was getting what and all the way things were, financial pie was being cut up. God up there had worship leaders that told me again and again, God has called us to lead the worship in this church. Oh. They also wanted $2,000 a month. Didn't want to do anything else, just come in and lead worship. I said, well, we don't have it. Overnight, God removed the call. It was wonderful. You know, and the thing, I mean, it just solved an awful lot of things. You know, that nobody's wanted my job since I've been there. Haven't had anybody come and say, hey, I want your job. Say, hey, give me $100,000, cheers. You know, sort of a thing in the, you really want it. You know, and thing, and, it's amazing on how, you know, that, people used to come in out of the office all the time wanting a full accounting of money and where it was going, how it was being spent. They don't do that anymore. They come into the office, I want to know, oh, praise God, He's laid it on your heart. Come in, let me show you the books. Now, it's amazing on how, again, money is a symptom. God so often He uses it to purify things. Real motives of hearts. We've got 16 people on staff up there because a daycare center and bookshop and the facilities and ministry school and other things, but the amazing thing is I'm one of the most blessed guys I've ever known. People call and say, I want to serve. I say, do you? Yeah. I say, yes. You know, and say, well, don't have much money. And right away, well, what's your phone number? You know, just a second, the line's breaking up. Hold on, or something. In the and others, that when God does something, it's so wonderful. We've got 16 people on staff, a total budget, $12,550 a month. And if they, half of them, we live in the facility. And we eat from the food bank. We all qualify for any benefits. It's great. Last week, my son graduated from high school. And it was neat. We didn't know this was going to happen or anything, but during the graduation ceremonies, as they're going through, they're telling the students and what scholarships they got. And they go, and we start writing out, you know, applying for different scholarships and things, because we figure, well, if he's going to go to school, we're going to have to see what we can find. So we filled some out, but as they're going through the things here, so-and-so got a $50 scholarship, and somebody else got $125, somebody got $200, somebody got a $1,500, and somebody got a $2,100 scholarship, and as they walk through, you know, everybody goes, ooh, my boy, you know, comes through and he says, and Michael McClure, let's see, $5,200 scholarship, $2,400 scholarship, $2,000 athletic scholarship, and everybody looks over and listens to all this, looking over at me, trying to figure, wow, who is this kid? I wanted to stand up and say, he's just a poor white child. You know what I mean? But the, you know, raw race isn't a minority anymore. I saw in the state of California, we qualify for all sorts of bennies, man. It's exciting. Nothing to me more exciting than watching things that I've believed theologically and taught, but where God says, now live them. Now live them and rejoice in it and love it. It's thrilling. Something I watch my children, where I was concerned about uprooting them. We got up there and I began to see God do wonderful things within their lives. I didn't realize. I had no indicator at all. I've been trying to teach them faith and trust and things their whole lifetime. And of course, it's one of the things, while Dad's coming home, got a paycheck, we're gonna want to go on a vacation, we need a house, we need something, we just go get it. Well, you know, the ministry's taking very, very well care of us, and I think that's wonderful when it can. You don't muzzle the ox. And it's something you ought to be paid for. But it's also, though, when it's called different, then you go a different route. But the thing is, I've watched my children, I had no idea when I got up there and I'd watch their faith grow. I'd watch them when they were in a situation where God thinks I'd tried to teach them, but they never needed to practice. And they'd never seen me practice them, really. When they began to see our home, where really and truly, I began to see a whole new wonderful blessing emerge within their lives and within their call and God's work within them. And to me, it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. When you look at the way, where do we really stand and how do we stand before God when it comes to finances? I think so often, and just to close, many of the other things to me with the Calvaries, I see very, very creative ways of trying to make things work financially. We've been in a thing where we started a daycare center in our facility. We had a huge facility and we looked around and found out we could get licensed for 200 children. Went through the process, took a little paperwork. By the time we got it done, we've got 30 children in that school now, and it nets $4,000 a month. And when it gets up, when we get up to 200, what we're licensed for, it'll be close to $30,000. Something, you know, that's just maybe right under you. You got tremendous ways you can do some things. And whether it's, you know, we start a ministry school. And just to where we build a dormitory. We had a whole wing of the facility. We got 60 beds in it. Got a whole thing set up to where we can take in students and put them in on staff. We need help all around the church. And so here, anybody that's going to be a student will be an intern, 1/3 of your time in the school. And just trying to find ways that we can, you know, make the ministry work, train people on the job, and we'll have them sit in and work in all sorts of areas in the ministry while they're going through their things. If you want to know anything about it, you can find out in the foyer. You're out in the outside on the thing. But we just found ourselves looking for all sorts of ways. How can we make this work? How can we put this thing together? This summer, we put together a whole summer project, all summer long. Any kids that want to come up and live there for the summer and work. We got a whole building, you know, we got to do all sorts of things to. And want to come and work to where we can minister to them and bless them, and yet they can be a blessing back to us. And to where you just find yourself looking around. How can we pull it together? Look at Raul Reese, you know, told me his video. They asked me to come and do a video. I mean, the exciting ways the Lord shows you how to make a few bucks, because the thing is... That's what it's all about, you know that. But the thing is, Bernie calls me up and says, Don, thanks for all the stuff you did with the video. I said, sure. And he says, but by the way, I forgot I was supposed to get, you know, a release from you. you know, because we're going to publish it and you're going to market it and things, we have to have you, and we forgot to get one from you. And I said, oh, Bernie, oh, that's a shame. And all of a sudden, the Lord showed me a way to raise some money. You know what I mean? Things were just like that. I said, Bernie, this has got to be done decent, good order, so just have your lawyer fax my lawyer and they'll work it out. And so it's, you know, done in a godly and orderly way. But also, Rolf says, well, we're not making any money on it. The things cost about $3 a video. They're selling for $20. I said, wait a minute, Rolf. You sell 2,000, though, that's $32,000. And he says, is that money? You know, but the, I thought 100,000 with money, but the, but you know, when we just look, where is our heart? What are we called to do and be? Some of you are going through tremendous things. And the cost at the time seems tremendous, but to me, the blessing of it, the honor of it, the joy of it. We've got such a short life. Short life. In light of eternity, it's a vapor, of course, isn't it? But to be able to spend it, and to having, at the end, and having done all, you know, and to want to run the race and say, God, thank you that you allow me to participate in the raising of your family, the raising of your children. Anybody that ever is going to have a child and is going to worry about the cost of it, don't have children. Don't have children. Anybody that's going to get in the ministry and is worried about the cost of it, don't go into the ministry. You guys, I'll tell you, if you do it right, it will cost you your life somewhere along the way. But in exchange, you'll realize it cost you nothing. For what you received so outweighed the blessedness of whatever it was, the piles you left behind you. Amen? Father, how we thank you for your love, for your word. Lord, I pray that we would be churches that the distinctiveness of it is not what we say. It's the manner of which we carry out our lives, the whole life of the church, our leadership, those that are a part of us. God, that we understand the honor. We see the race, though others around us may not run it, and may even have wonderfully succeeded, so it may appear. But God, may the distinctive of where we can really look at our heart and our life and say, we'll pay the price. Gladly. Joyfully. What an honor. And Lord, how we thank you and we praise you for your wonderful love. Your wonderful goodness. Teach us. In Jesus' name, amen.
This is the end of Side 2 and the end of this message. If you'd like more information on tapes or a free catalog, contact Chapel Tapes. The address is P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628.